in a way that makes sense to Jews. Okay, and so that's what I do every year. That's what my ministry is about. I speak in churches all over the place. And this was not that's the way I grew up. So one day a strange thing happened. Having dinner with my parents, and for dessert, they gave us something that was unexpected. They gave us Jesus. And my mother said, "You've heard of Hebrew Christians, haven't you?" And I said, "No, not really. You know, it sounds kind of like an oxymoron." And she said, "Well, your father and I are Hebrew Christians now. We believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah, and his name is Yeshua." And I thought to myself, what in the world does that make me? You know, and here I am with my Jewish wife, and, you know, how in the world are we going to reconcile all of this stuff? She said, "Can I read something from you out of the Bible?" I said, "It has to be my Bible." She said, "It's in Isaiah." I said, "Is that in my Bible?" I didn't even know Isaiah was in my Bible. So she read Isaiah chapter 53. And when she read that, she said, "Who does that sound like?" I said, "It sounds like Jesus. What's he doing in my Bible?" And so that began a long investigation. And I spoke to various people who were Jewish believers that I wanted to prove wrong, and I ran out of arguments in about 2 months. And I became a believer in 1975, and the world has never been the same since then. And so I remember when we first became believers, we went to my wife's family, all very Jewish people, for a Passover Seder. And I didn't know very much, so I didn't want to say very much. But as I was watching and listening to all of this, it was just amazing how Jewish it all was. And all of a sudden, I realized, you know, I don't have to give up being Jewish or any of my Jewishness to believe in Jesus. And so that's the message that we have for our Jewish people, is that you can believe in Jesus and you're still going to be Jewish. You know, and Gentiles believe in Jesus and they're still going to be Gentiles. And the two of us can come together. And one of the most powerful forces is for the Gentiles to be able to witness to my Jewish people. Because you see, they look at me, a lot of them look at me and they think I'm a traitor. But you guys are just being who you're supposed to be. And so you can have a powerful witness. The Apostle Paul knew that because he described himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he said, "I magnify my office." And what he meant was, he realized, I believe, that there was a vast army out there of Gentiles who, if he could mobilize them to reach the Jewish people, there was a lot of witnessing that was going to take place. And so, you know, that's what Chosen People is about. That's what I do. You have that little brochure Let me say now, because I'll forget at the end. There's a little tear-off slip you can fill out, and you can get on my prayer letter list. I send it out once a month. I'll let you know what's going on, what I'm doing, what's going on in the Jewish community. If you would like to support, that's how I'm 100% support raised, and you can pray for us. You can pray for chosen people. You can support us, and all you have to do is fill this out, send it in. You can put it in the offering box, and we'll get our letters to you every month. Okay, so let's get to the Passover here. We have a Passover table before us, and I'm going to explain a lot of this stuff. We're in the year 2019, right? But this is actually Passover 3,465. That's how old the Jewish people are. This is the oldest feast celebration anywhere in the world, the Jewish Passover. And it's been celebrated for now 3.5 millennia. Almost, and we have celebrated it through inquisitions, through pogroms, through crusades, concentration camps. Every place you find the Jewish people, they have been keeping the Passover. And so we are going to go through this morning what it is actually that they were doing and how it relates to what we do when we take the Lord's Supper or the communion. And I think you'll find out some wonderful things as we do that. But one thing I want you to know is the Passover, it's really kind of a family home event. There are certain things that take place in the synagogue, like the Jewish high holidays, Yom Kippur, and that type of thing where you go to the synagogue. But the Passover is something we do at home. And it's something that we want to instill in our children for them to understand the history and, you know, the faith that has been handed down through the ages. Now, Jewish community out there, they don't know Jesus as their Messiah, just like I didn't know at one point. And I remember going to that first Passover Seder, you know, at my in-laws, and I thought to myself, oh boy, how's this going to go? And I better keep my mouth shut right now, because I don't know too much. And because I was only a believer a short time. And my father-in-law was the president of the synagogue. So, you know, this was kind of a tough situation to be in, but I found out I knew more than he knew, even then. But we have a family event because we want to hand this stuff down to our children. And we do it not just by words, but by the sights and sounds and tastes and everything that are a part of the Passover. And so we have in front of us what we call a Seder plate. And on it are some different elements, and we'll talk about that as we get through it. I'll explain it, because they all have relevance to the Passover, which is the Jewish redemption out of Egypt. Okay, but there is a greater redemption that we're going to talk about, because there was... Wow. Oh. we'll make that one a canter. There is a redemption beyond the redemption in Egypt, which changes the trajectory. Jesus changed the trajectory of what this feast is all about. Okay, and we'll get into that. But I wanted to point out one thing. It's interesting, as we look back at slavery in Egypt, you know, Israel came down into Egypt because Joseph was down there, and Joseph came down with his family. They settled in this nice little area of Egypt called Goshen, and they lived there, and they were fine there until a particular point in time when there rose up a pharaoh in Egypt who knew not Joseph. And then they started having a lot of trouble. And as we look back at the slavery in Egypt, realize that the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And in that 400-year period, during that time, God said nothing to his people. Silence. Absolute silence. But at the end of it, there was a blood sacrifice. And that was the lamb. He delivered the entire nation in a single night. And that is really an amazing event that took place. But after the deliverance, and they're finally in the land, and we have prophets, and we have kings ruling, and we get to the end of that period, and you know what? There is another 400 years of silence. And that 400 years of silence is again broken by a blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, another Lamb. And he delivered the people from their sins with that sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so we have this. We can't really understand the Lamb of God, I think, unless we really understand Passover, because they're intertwined and knit together, and there is a continuity between the Jewish history that we read about and the salvation history that we experience on the other side of the cross. But they're connected. There's a continuity. There's not a discontinuity where, you know, this is all the old stuff and that's done away with and now we got the new stuff. No, they're connected and they're continuous. So whichever I read about, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the blood of a lamb delivers me from bondage. And that's the focus point, and that's the message of the whole thing. So why do we celebrate this feast of Passover anyway? Why is it an important thing that we follow? Well, you know, for one thing, in Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, "I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, in your seed. And he was projecting, looking toward the Messiah. And that's kind of God's foreign policy for the nations, that as you treat Israel, that is how you will be treated. And so that is something that we see coming through out of God's deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt. Also, it is a witness. It's a witness to the Jewish people that you will know more than what they know. They know a lot of stuff about their deliverance, about Passover, but they don't know all of the points of how God has worked beyond the Passover to deliver us from something worse than Egypt, to deliver us from our sin. And so we have a message to bring to them. And so that's one reason. Another reason is the Lord did this. He kept the Passover on his last earthly night. That's what he was doing. What would you be doing on your last night if you knew that you were going to be standing trial in the morning for your life? This is what he was doing. He was celebrating a Passover. The feast was very important, and he knew that his life was hanging in the balance the next day. He said, in fact, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, "I have eagerly wanted, desired to keep this Passover with you, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so this was really not just another Passover, but it was the Passover that changed the world. This was it. This is the fulcrum on which all of everything rests. And so there's another reason. We do it also, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And of course, he's talking about the cup and he's talking about the unleavened bread. And we actually do that when we take the Lord's Supper or the communion. We do it, but we should look at it within the context of the whole feast so we can see where it all comes from. Because it comes right out of this. And the interesting thing, the Lord took the cup on that night and he put it down and he said, "I will not drink of this wine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That implies that we're going to be keeping Passover in the kingdom. So we might as well get to know what it's all about now so we'll know better what to do when we get there then. Right? So, there are certain things that take place in a Passover Seder in a Jewish home. And traditionally, these are some traditional things that take place. One thing is that we get out all the leaven, all the products with leaven, with yeast. We get it out because there's to be no leaven in the house for 8 days. And so we have Passover, and then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days after that. And on the day after the Sabbath during Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. And so in those three feasts, you have a prophetic giving from God of ultimately the death of the Messiah, Passover, his burial, unleavened bread, his unleavened body, and the Feast of First Fruits, significant of the resurrection. That is to say, you know, the Jews would take from the first of their crops that they planted in the spring, and when they first pop up out of the ground, they would take a cut of it, take it to the temple, wave it before the Lord to thank them that the first is finally out of the ground, and now we can look forward to a great harvest. And so that's what the Feast of First Fruits is. You know, Paul referred to the Messiah as the first fruits of those who would be raised from the dead. Right? And we're the second, the third, the fourth, all the way down to the millionth, however many there are. You know? So the Feast of First Fruits is very relevant to the resurrection. In fact, that is the prophetic looking at the resurrection. And now that it has been fulfilled, we look back at it as historically fulfilled. So, we have, even in the feasts of Israel, we have all of this prophecy and history that's fulfilled, and we still have prophecy that we're waiting for. The next feast that needs to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. And I think that'll be the rapture. So we have the Feast of Trumpets, and we have Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Lord comes back and he tabernacles, he dwells with his people. Okay, so that's all of the feasts in a nutshell. Okay, no extra charge. So, we get all of the leaven out of the house, and then we go through the story. And the story is written in a Haggadah. A Haggadah just means, it's a book that just means the telling. And this was really kind of institutionalized around the 4th or 5th century B.C. So in the 300s, 400s, this came into being. And this kind of told us what to teach and the order to teach it in. That's what Seder means. Seder means the order of the teaching. So it's a Passover Seder. We use the Haggadah, and it takes us through the order of the things that we want to remember, that we want to recount. And God tells us to remember things all the time. This is a Haggadah. This is a Haggadah. This is a Haggadah. There are all kinds of Haggadahs out there. These happen to be Messianic. But I can go any place in the world and celebrate the Passover, and no matter what country I'm in, they'll have a Haggadah in Hebrew, and we'll be able to sit down and we'll be able to keep the Passover together. Even if we don't speak the same language, we'll speak Hebrew, and we can observe the Passover. So we have that. So that's the Haggadah. Now, one thing that we do all the time in a Jewish home, whether it's Shabbat, that is the Sabbath on Friday night, or Passover, like the season that we're in, we light the candles because we bring light to the table. And a woman always lights the candles. And I asked Alice if she would come and she would light the candles for us. And we have a woman light the candles because it was a woman that brought light, the light of God, into the world. You know, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, I'll give you a sign, and a virgin will conceive, and she'll bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, and he is the light of the world." And so, I don't know when this tradition established, but it's been here a long time, and we light candles. A woman always does it, brings the light to the table. So she will light it, and I will say the blessing in Hebrew, and then she will read it in English. Okay, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidshanu Al Yadi Emuna BeYeshua HaMashiach Or HaOlam Ubishmo Anu Marakim Nershel Pesach.
Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the light of the world, and in his name we kindle the Passover lights.
Amen. Thanks, Alice. Okay, and so we have the lights lit, and now we can start the Seder. And That is the way it works in a Jewish home. We will have our whole family over during Passover. There'll be about 19, 20 of us around the table. I've got 9 grandkids. And so it's an event where we are teaching. We're remembering and we're teaching. That's what we're doing. Now you notice here there are 4 glasses filled with the fruit of the vine. It's either grape juice or wine. And in a Jewish home, we drink 4 glasses of wine during Passover. And each of these glasses has a significance. The first one is the cup of sanctification. The second is the cup of plagues. The third is the cup of redemption. That one is very important. That's the one we're going to focus on when we get there. And then the fourth one is the cup of praise. Okay? And there's another cup over here in a place setting. And this is for Elijah. Because we're expecting Elijah to come. I'll talk about that just for a minute when we get to there at the end of the Seder. Okay? But we have four cups of wine, and the 4 cups of wine represent the 4 I wills of God, the promises of God, where He said, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you from my people, and I will be your God. Okay? So God is going to do that. So when he says, I will bring you out, that's sanctification. He's going to bring us out from the nation to be separate, apart. That's sanctification, right? And so God promised Israel in Exodus chapter 6 that He would do that. Okay? And so we go through that, and then we take the first cup of wine, and the father who is leading the Seder will raise the cup, and this is called Kiddush. It's called the cup of sanctification to set apart this night from every other night. And he'll say the blessing over the wine in Hebrew. And he'll say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam Borei Peri Hagafen, which means, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. All Jewish prayers start that way, all Jewish blessings. And in this case, creator of the fruit of the vine. Okay? And we'll drink it, and we'll put it down, and then we'll go on with the Seder. Now, there are some things on the Seder plate here. You see there's a plate, and it has in Hebrew the names of all of the items that are on here. And they have some significance in telling the story. And it's an interesting facet of this. As the little kids are sitting around the table, we have them from the time that, you know, they're a year old to my oldest grandson now is 13 years old. You know, we bar mitzvahed him in November. And then we took him to Israel and we had a bar mitzvah at the Wailing Wall. So it was a great time. And so we have the Passover Seder plate and it has items on it. One of the items it has on it is this thing of greens. It's parsley. We call it karpis in Hebrew. And it has some significance in terms of its meanings, again, in remembering for the older of us and the teaching for the younger. So they don't forget. They can touch it, they can see it, they can feel it, they can taste it because we eat it. And what we do with it is we dip it into this. We have a little bowl of salt water here. And the salt water represents the tears of the Jewish people while they were slaves in Egypt because it's salty. It also represents the Red Sea, which is also salty. This is what tradition has handed down to it. This is not in the Bible, okay? But it's what has been added to this so that we remember and we don't forget. And so we dip it into the salt water and we eat it, okay? It's just something that causes us to remember. This is also a symbol of the hyssop that was dipped into the lamb's blood and put on the doorposts of the houses in Egypt so that the angel of death would pass over them. So it has yet even another symbol. We remember all of these things as we take this. Then we have something. This part is really one of the main things that we do. I have here what we call this a matzah tash. This was actually my grandmother's who came to the United States from Poland at the turn of the 20th century. So in the early 1900s, before World War I, she came. And she came on a boat all by herself. She was a teenager. And this was hers, and now I have it. And it has 3 compartments in here. You see, 1, 2, 3. And each compartment has a piece of matzah in it. And what we do is we take out the piece of matzah from the middle compartment. Okay, and we're going to do something with this. Now, interestingly, so where did this come from? I don't know, but it's been here a long time. The Jewish people, if you ask them, well, why are there three compartments? And they'll say, well, it represents the priests and the Kohens and the Israelites, people of Israel. You know, others will say, no, it represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know for sure. But as a messianic believer, and I see three compartments that represents a unity in this, and we take out the middle piece of matzah, this is what the Jewish people do every Passover. They'll take out the middle piece of matzah, and they will break it, okay? And then they will take the larger of the two pieces, and they'll put it back in here, okay? And then they'll take this piece, and they'll wrap it in a piece of white linen. Isn't that strange? Interesting. They wrap it in a piece of white linen. And then you know what they do with it? They bury it. Okay? And so they'll bury it in different places. I'm going to just put it under here for now. You can see why, as a messianic believer, when we take the middle piece of the matzah and we break it, why, this unity looks like the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we take the middle matzah, the Son, out, and we break it. And we wrap it in white linen, and we bury it. Okay? And it's going to come back later in the Seder, and it's going to have a really significant meaning, okay, as we look at the Lord's Supper together as we do that. So that's there for now. We'll talk about it more later. But after that, what takes place is there are four questions. And usually the youngest asks the four questions because, you know, we have boiled this down to a system where we have the four questions right here in our Haggadah. And so the youngest reads the four questions. But we put them in here because they're always asking questions. You know, why are we doing this? And why are we doing that? And so we have boiled it down to, you know, four relevant questions regarding the Passover. And I just passed it over. Here. Okay, so they'll ask, why is this night different from all other nights? You know, on all other nights we eat leavened or unleavened bread. Why on this night do we just eat leavened bread? You know, on all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs. Why on this night do we just eat bitter herbs? On all other nights we don't even dip once. On this night we dip twice. On all other nights we eat either sitting or reclining. Tonight we eat reclining. Why is that? I have pillows here on the chair. Because when we have our Passover Seder, we have little tables that go all the way down there to the floor. And we put pillows all around it. And we all sit on the floor all around it. Because the idea of reclining is that free men recline. Okay? And so we're making a statement about that, that God took us to freedom out of Egypt. And he also took us to freedom from our sin. Okay? We'll get to that. So the youngest child always asks those four questions, and the rest of the Seder is dedicated to answering those questions. And so, you know, we go through the history of Israel, we go through the enslavement, we go through the deliverance out of Egypt, and the deliverance out of Egypt came with the 10 plagues. You know about the 10 plagues, right? Okay, and you realize that the 10 plagues were all judgments against the false gods of Egypt. Every plague attacked and demolished one of the Egyptian gods. For example, they had a god of the Nile, and God turned the Nile River into blood, and they couldn't undo it. They had a god of frogs, and had a female bottom and a frog head, and that was one of their gods. And so God says, okay, you like that? Here, I'll give you all kinds of frogs. And so they were all over the place, and they couldn't get rid of them. So they had all of these things. He sent flies, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally the slaying of the firstborn. And that was the one that took Israel out of Egypt and brought them to their own place and made them a nation. Because God at that point gave Israel the law. They had now a constitution, and now they were a nation. They were already a people through Abraham. Now they're a nation with a constitution that tells them what God expects and how to live before God. And so they They have it. So we have the plagues here, but it was the 10th plague that was the plague that created the Passover. And what we had to do was we had to take a lamb, and it couldn't be just any lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish, without defect. It had to be perfect. And you were to take it and kill it. You know, you couldn't take one of your lambs with a broken leg and say, here, I'll offer this one to the Lord. It had to be perfect. And Moses said, you take that lamb on the 10th of Nisan. Now, this is significant because Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan, which is, on the Hebrew calendar, God said that is the first month of the year. Okay, so Nisan is the beginning of the years, and Passover is the first festival. It is the crown jewel, I think, of all of the festivals. I love keeping the Passover because it is so symbolic of so many things in a messianic, you know, fulfillment. And so they take a lamb, and with Passover, they're going to kill it on the 14th, but they have to separate it, and they separate it on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days ahead of time, because during those 4 days they have to watch it, inspect it, make sure it's perfect. What is interesting is that you remember when Yeshua, Jesus, rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, it was really the 10th of Nisan. Is that amazing? He is riding into Jerusalem on the day that the lambs are being separated for inspection. And during that 4 days, he goes through a grilling from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He goes through a grilling through from all of them until they got to that last one, and he answered all of their questions, and they were trying to trap him, and they got to a point where the scripture says they dared not ask him another question. I think he passed the test as the perfect lamb. And so the lamb in Egypt would proceed then to have its blood shed, and you'd have the plagues, you'd have the lamb, you'd have the blood put on the doorposts of the house, and you have the Exodus. Okay, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood averts the judgment. Okay, so that is part of the cup of judgment. That's the second cup that we drink, and we raise the cup, and we say the blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaGafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the creator of the fruit of the vine. And we drink the second cup. But what we do, though, is interesting with the second cup. We have a little plate there, or sometimes we have a napkin, and we'll dip our pinky into the wine, into the cup, and we'll put a drop on the napkin for each plague. 10 times we do that. And what we're doing is we are diminishing our cup of joy because of the suffering of other people. And so it's not a full cup. Okay? And then we take the second cup, and let me say something about the Seder plate here, because we have some other items on the Seder plate. There are three things that the Bible tells us we have to observe, we have to mention in the Passover. And those three things, one of them is the lamb. We don't have a lamb anymore. We don't sacrifice a lamb. We don't do it because we don't have a temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, so without a temple, we don't have a lamb. We don't do that. But to represent the lamb, which is the sacrifice, we have the shank bone of a lamb that we have on our Seder plate. And as a remembering and teaching tool, this teaches and remembers the lamb that was sacrificed, and ultimately the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. If you're a messianic believer, if you're a follower of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so we have the shank bone of a lamb on here. We have matzah on the Seder plate. Unleavened bread. They were going to leave Egypt in one night. They were leaving in a hurry. They didn't have time to let the bread rise, to put leaven in it, to put yeast in it. That's what makes it rise, because yeast is what? It's a permeating agent. And so when you put it into a lump of dough, it very quickly permeates the whole thing and it rises, right? Okay, so they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They didn't use leaven. And this is what comes out. It's like an unleavened cracker here. Another interesting part of that, when you think about yeast as a permeating agent, as they are leaving Egypt, looking back in retrospect, I think God is saying to them, when you leave Egypt, don't take anything that is going to permeate into your lives from Egypt. You're coming to a new place, a new relationship, you're leaving that, and you are to walk before me and come into a new relationship just as I am going to lay out for you in the law. Okay? And so we have the unleavened bread, no yeast. Leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible. And so this is pure. This is unleavened. Israel still had a hard time with that. You know, it was a lot easier to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. And so created a lot of heartache over the years. And in fact, even captivity and being, thrown out of the land. So one of the things, though, that we mentioned the lamb, the shank bone of the lamb we have for that. We mentioned the unleavened bread. And there's also this little thing here. It's called maror in Hebrew. It's the bitter herbs. This is horseradish. And what we do with it is we take a piece of the matzah during the time when we're talking about it. Everything we do, we talk about it, then we take it and we eat it. And it's a good way of remembering. Especially this is a good way of remembering, because this is hot stuff. This is supposed to bring tears to your eyes. You know, and if you take it, you put this on a piece of matzah, and you're supposed to put enough on there to really bring tears to your eyes. You know, I think my son took one once. He took so much, I think he grew a third nostril. But, it's supposed to be a kind of a misery-introducing thing, because we're supposed to remember the misery and the bitterness of our people in Egypt. It also is a reminder to us of the bitterness of our sin before we came to the Lord. And so, you know, there's Old Testament significance. There's New Testament significance for us as believers. You know, these are all symbols that have a part in our lives. And so we have that. And then we have this other mixture here of apples, chopped up apples and nuts and honey and wine and cinnamon. It's called haroset. And this is supposed to be representative of the martyr, or not the martyrs, the mortar. I'm getting ahead of myself. The mortar that they made the bricks with in Egypt. Okay, and so again, we remember by eating this, and we take this and we put it on a piece of matzah and we eat it and we remember. Another thing was added by the rabbis. It's called a Hillel sandwich. You take two pieces of matzah, you take some of the haroset, and you take some of the horseradish, the bitter herbs, you put them together and you make a sandwich and then you eat that. This is all the things that we do to remember, and believe me, our kids remember this stuff. I'll tell you a story about my little one, Izzy, my little grandson, what he did a couple of years ago. And we have this other thing here on the Seder plate. I didn't mention it last time because we ran out of time. But it's an egg. And you'll find it, when you ever go to any Jewish home, traditional Seder, you'll find an egg on the Seder plate. And you say, what in the world is that doing there? You know, well, it's not in the Bible. It doesn't really belong there. This egg is supposed to be, has many reasons, according to the Jewish people. It's a sign of fertility. It's supposed to be a sign of new life. You know, well, that's not resurrection. That's different, because, you know, I think where this came from, it didn't show up until after the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians had this little pregnant goddess named Ishtar. It's where we get the name Easter, by the way. And they did things with eggs. You know, they colored them. They dressed up. They had all of this stuff. I think the Jewish people, when they left Babylon and came back, I think they brought this with them, and it ended up somehow on the Seder plate. But you know, if you want to do something about the resurrection, the Jewish feast is much more relevant to the resurrection, which is the Feast of First Fruits, which follows Passover and unleavened bread. On the next day after the Sabbath of Passover is the Feast of First Fruits, and that is symbolic of the resurrection. It was prophetic of the resurrection. Now it has been historically fulfilled, and we can look back, and it was fulfilled as a prophecy of the resurrection, of the Messiah being resurrected. What they used to do in Israel when they would plant their crops in the spring, when the first would finally come up out of the ground, they take a part of it and they take it as an offering to the temple and wave it before the priest in the temple to thank God that the first is finally out of the ground. Okay? And you know, that is the first fruit, and that is to say that the second and the third and the fourth, you know, we're going to have a good harvest. That's why Paul referred to this as Christ, our first fruits, sacrificed for us. He is the first one raised. He's the first one. Everybody has a number, and we're the second, third, fourth, to however many there are. So that's what that is. I generally don't put it on my plate at home, but that's... I think that's where it came from. So we have that. So we have, when we get done going through all of these explanations, what we will do is we will then have a big dinner. Okay? And that dinner will last an hour or two. And this whole Passover thing, it'll start at sundown and end at midnight. You know, it's a long night. You know, and so, you know, we do this, and so we have a big meal, and then after the meal, and this is the part where Jesus came into play with the Lord's Supper, with the communion, because what happens after the meal is we bring, remember that piece that we broke here? We call it the afikomen. We wrapped it and we buried it. We can't start the Seder back up again until we have that afikomen. Because we're going to eat that afikomen with a third cup of wine. And what usually happens in a Jewish home is while everybody's eating dinner and always paying attention, the kids will try and steal the afikomen. Okay? And then the father has to buy it back. You know, there's some negotiating that goes on. And, you know, I said when I was a kid, it went for about $2. And now, you know, $25. You know, whatever the kid can get. I heard one family that actually the kid got World Series tickets, you know. So, you know, it's going to be a really big deal. But the problem is that they steal the afikomen. And that was part of one of the apologetic criticisms was that the Messiah didn't really rise from the dead. His body was stolen. And I think that tradition came out of kind of mocking what the Jewish believers believed in the first century. And I said, no, the body was stolen because you're making too big a thing out of this afikomen here because you're saying it's the Lord's body. Well, what I did with my grandkids one year, and we're gonna bring this back here. We buried it, and we're going to bring it back. What I did with them one year, I got like a little box, a shoe box, and we cut out an opening in it, made it like a cave, okay? And then they went and got branches and leaves and glued them on there and everything, and we cut out like a little circle for a stone to roll in front of it. And what I would do is I would put this in there, you know, in that little tomb, so to speak. And during the supper, while everybody's running around and playing and all of that, I would go into the tomb and I would take that out and I would put this back in there. And so it's sitting back in there. And one year, I asked my grandson, who was 5 years old, his name was Izzy, and I said, Izzy, go get the afikomen. And so he goes into the little tomb and he's feeling around, and he grabs this, and he pulls it out, and he's looking, and he says, it's gone. And then a light bulb went off in his head, just like that. And he said, he's risen. And 5 years old. Pretty good, is he? You know? And he said, you got it. Okay, it worked. That's what we do at our Seder. But we take this afikoman, this piece of bread. This is the bread that Jesus took after the meal. It says that in the Gospels. He took it after the meal. In Matthew 26:26, we read that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay? Now it says in there that he took the bread and broke it and he gave thanks. What did he say when he gave thanks? A bunch of people staring at me. Let me tell you what he said when he gave thanks. He said the same thing the Jews had been saying for hundreds of years, and we still say today. He took the bread and he said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. This bread is my body. Don't worry that you're going to see me crucified. Don't worry that you're going to see me buried. God is going to bring it forth from the earth." And so with this, we have a picture of not only his crucifixion, but of his resurrection. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so let me ask at this point, can I have the deacons come forward? Because we want to partake of the Lord's Supper in the midst of what is taking place right here. So do we have the deacons that can come forward and get the bread and the cups? And what we'll do, we'll just pass these out. And I'm going to have you take both of these at the same time. We'll do it a little bit differently. We'll take both of them at the same time. And everybody get a cup and a piece of the matzah. There you go, Mark. And while they are doing that, go ahead. While they are doing that, and you're taking a piece of the matzah and the cup, Let me bring up one other thing, because he said, "This is my body." Now you notice, you look at this. Number one, it's not leaven. It's unleavened. That means it's pure. There's no leaven in it. Leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible, as we said. But look at it also. It's striped and it's pierced. You know, David, writing in the 22nd Psalm, wrote in there that dogs have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote that 1,000 years before crucifixion was even a form of capital punishment. Okay? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah said, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look unto me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Okay? So again, it's the piercing. And Isaiah wrote in the 53rd chapter, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So you can see it's pierced, it has holes in it. It has to have holes in it, because otherwise when you bake this, it'll stick right to the surface. And because of that, it has stripes. The Jews didn't make pictures of their prophets or their false prophets or whatever they thought, but this was his body. He said so. And this is what it turns out. Like, my grandkids make matzah. My wife takes them aside and they make matzah, and it comes out just like this. It doesn't come out in a perfect square, because they're kids, you know. But it comes out with stripes and with holes and all of that. And so this is his body that was broken for you. And so when we take this, we take this knowing that that was a part of the sacrifice. Now let me, while you're holding that, we'll take them both together when we talk about the bread and now the cup. Okay? Because he took the cup, and this would be the third cup here, which, you know, the Jewish people eat that third cup. Let me, here, you go ahead and take. Okay, go ahead and take. Okay. Yeah. Take. There. There. The Jewish people take the third cup at this point of the Passover Seder, and they eat it with the Afikomen. And they call it the cup of redemption. This is amazing. So they take the cup, they lift it, and the Lord said in Matthew 26:27, said, "This is my blood of the new covenant given to you for the remission of sins. Drink it." And then this is the cup he put down. He said, "I won't drink this again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom." But he would say to them, again, the blessing. He said he took the cup and he blessed it. He would say, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen," the creator of the fruit of the vine. He already had said, "I am the true vine." Now he's blessing the fruit. That's us. And so we have this, but there's more to it than that. He's drinking a cup of wine to us, almost like a toast. And it begs the question, why is he doing that? What is the significance of this? In this point, this is how a bridegroom proposed to his bride in Jewish culture at that time. And it's very clear, it's written up in many theology books and history books. This is how a Jewish young man proposed to the girl. When the young man saw the girl that he wanted, or the girl that his father said he wanted, because they would arrange marriages as something that was good for business or the family or anything like that. But at any rate, when the young girl was selected, what he would do is he would leave his father's house and he would go to her house. And what he would do with her is he would draw up a little covenant with her, a bridal contract, a marriage contract, if you will. Okay, and he had to pay a price for that. And when he drew up the contract, he drank a cup with her to seal the contract. And then he paid a price, had to pay her father something in cash to marry her. And then he would make a little speech to her, and he'd say something like, "I go to prepare a place for you." Because what he was going to do was he was going to go back to his father's house, and he was going to build a little bridal mansion there. A bridal suite, their honeymoon suite, if you will. And it would take a long time to do this, maybe a year or more. And he would go back to his father's house and he would build it as a part of his father's house or on his father's property. And he would go to town and he would do a really big job on it. It would have to be stocked with provisions. It had to be serviceable because a Jewish wedding lasted 7 days. You know, if you got invited to this wedding, it was like getting jury duty. And the bride and groom didn't come out until the end. And then everybody would celebrate. But he would go to town and do a very big job. And if you asked him during that time, "When are you getting married?" he'd say, "I don't know." He'd say, "Only my father knows." You know, because it was the father's choice. It was his father who had invited the guest. It was his father who had determined that the bridal chamber was ready. It was all up to his father. Just ring any bells in the gospel? And, you know, because if it was up to the man, the young man, you know, he'd just throw anything up and go get the bride, you know. But it was up to the father. And when the father looked at it at one point, and he would look at it and say, "Okay, I think it's done. Go get your bride." And so he would go and get his bride. But the bride, in the meantime, during that year of waiting, she would just wait. And this was a very important time in her life, if you can relate that to us here. It was a very important time in her life. She would wait a long time, maybe a year, maybe more, while he is building this little bridal chamber. And she was called consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. Obviously, this young man paid money and had a contract for her. You know, if he came and she wasn't home, why, that would violate the contract left and right. You know, and, you know, I mean, just think about the idea of the groom coming for his bride, and not only is she not home, she's out with somebody else. You know, I mean, what did he pay for anyway? Let's talk turkey. You know, so, yeah, and this is what happened with Israel. You know, they were out with somebody else. You know, And yet God comes back to them with a covenant, with a new covenant. He brings a contract to them, this time unbreakable by the bride. You know, and Jeremiah told us about that. In Jeremiah 31, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." You see? So God is going to bring an unconditional, unbreakable covenant back to the Jewish people, back to Israel. And so, this is what we're looking at. It's kind of like, when we look at this third cup, we're looking at, it's kind of like a love story, you know? But there's also a legal part of this as well. Because in Egypt, with the shedding of the blood of the lamb, if the Jewish people had merely just shed the blood of the lamb and done nothing else, all of the firstborn sons in Egypt would have died. Okay? There had to be a stage two to dealing with this. And the second stage of that was the application of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. So, they did that as an act of faith, and it was the actual application of the blood that delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. Now, we fast forward to the Lamb of God, which is what we're doing right here. This is what Jesus was doing at that last Seder in the first century, 2,000 some years ago. And we look at the death of the Messiah, and it's described as the death of the Lamb of God. He died as a Passover sacrifice. And with his death, with the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, it fulfilled the first stage of the atonement. And just like in Egypt, the mere shedding of his blood was insufficient to save anybody. There had to be a second stage. It has to be applied. And how do we apply it? We apply it just like Israel did when they did it to the doorposts. We apply it by faith. We believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Messiah, that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And that delivers us from sin in the same way that Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. And so you see the connection here, that when Jesus, Yeshua, took this cup, and he says, "As often as you do this, now do it in remembrance of me," he is creating a new paradigm. There's a paradigm shift here. There is a different trajectory all of a sudden. We're not remembering our deliverance out of Egypt. We're remembering our deliverance now from sin by what he did. Okay? And so there is a completely different meaning. So when I do a Passover Seder, I go through all of the history part with Israel, but then I go through the new covenant part with Israel, and not only Israel, but extended to everybody who will believe. Okay? So that is the necessary component. So, you know, while the blood of the Lamb of God was shed for the sins of the whole world, it's only by the application of the blood that it's efficacious for us, that it has any power for us. There must be an application. So there's a parallel between the Passover and the death of the Messiah. And in both instances, the shed blood that was or is properly applied is what obtains and secures salvation. So that is the significance of the death of Messiah as it relates to Passover. So you have the bread, you have the cup in front of you. Let's take this in now a greater contextual understanding of what this means. You know, that he said, "This is my body," and he gave thanks to God for it, and he says he's going to raise it up from the ground, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Let's examine ourselves and take this together. Take the bread and then the cup. Okay. I said that I would tell you a little bit about Elijah's cup. Scripture says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come to announce his coming. Jesus said, if you will accept it, John the Baptist was the herald that was sent before the Messiah. He is the John, he is the Elijah that you were waiting for. Now that was the first coming. The second coming, I don't know who will come. Maybe it will be Elijah. I don't know. Maybe he'll be one of the two witnesses. I don't know. Could be, or it could be just a couple of Jewish people who are raised up in that time. But they'll serve that same purpose. But what we do, we set a, keep a setting here at the table at Passover, just in case the Messiah, Elijah does come to announce the coming of the Messiah. And we have a little plate and a cup for Elijah. This is Elijah's cup. And what we do is we ask one of the kids to go to the door and open the door and see if Elijah's there. And so they'll open the door, and nope, they'll go walk out to the street, look both ways, no, he's not there. And, you know, well, he didn't come. You know, one year, my oldest son, Matthew, put on, you know, some Jewish garb and everything, a costume and robes and all of that, and he knew we were coming to this point in the Seder, and he went outside and stood there in front of the front door. And so when his brother opened up the door, wow, there's Elijah, you know, and he was there. But, you know, that was just, you know, that was just him. He had to do something like that. But we're waiting for, you know, we're not waiting for. Our Elijah came. There will be, I believe, an Elijah that comes before the second coming. But before the second coming, I believe we're going to be taken out of this world at the rapture. And, you know, and that's the way the Jewish bridegrooms came for their brides, by the way. They came late at night at a time when they didn't expect it, when she didn't expect it or know that that was going to happen. And when she came, somebody in the wedding party would give out a shout. And there would be a trumpet blown. And isn't that what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Messiah will rise first, and those of us who are left will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? So that's what we're waiting for, our bridegroom to come back. Okay? And it's all a part of this. It's all hidden and buried in here, but it's not so hidden that you can't find it. And I think that the church misses a lot of the significance of these things if we don't look at the Jewish context of this, and if we don't see the continuity that's there between Jewish history and salvation history. It's a very big deal. A lot of theologians are writing about that now. But there is that continuity. You know, Israel and the church have a little bit of a troubled past, you know. And that's why it's really hard for a lot of Jews to come to Jesus and accept this stuff. But you know, in those years, there has been a discontinuity that was established, but there really is, as we look at it, there is a continuity between Jewish history and salvation history, and all you who believe are a part of that continuity, as well as Israel, as well as the Israel of God. Okay, so that's what that is. The final cup is the fourth cup. That's the cup of praise. We drink another cup, and then, you know, as they did in Jerusalem, when they left the upper room, they went out probably through the eastern gate, down the Kidron Valley, and up to the Mount of Olives, singing hymns, singing the Psalms as they went. And so we do that at the Seder, and we get to that point, and then the last thing we do is we say all of the things that have been incumbent upon us have been fulfilled, and we now submit this Seder as completed, and we say L'shana haba'a v'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Okay, and that's the whole of the thing in as short of an explanation as we can do it, but and even that took over an hour. But I'll stop here because I'm a firm believer in the fact that the mind can't comprehend any more than the seat can endure. So let's thank the Lord for the, you know, the information and the light that He gives to us on these things. Okay, Father, we do give You thanks, and we just ask that these things that we talked about today might be sown to our minds and our hearts, and that You would bring them to our remembrance, that You would make it a part of our everyday understanding and life, that we might be able to share with others, and even be able to share with our Jewish friends and neighbors who are out there. We just commit this to You and ask You for that in our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus' name. Amen.